This morning's scripture is taken from Acts chapter 10, verses 1 to 23. And if you don't have a Bible at home, we would love if you would take the one in the seat in front of you and take it home to read. Acts chapter 10. Oh, if you're using the Pew Bible, it's on page 1088. Acts chapter 10, verses 1 to 23. At Caesarea, there was a man named Cornelius, a centurion in what was known as the Italian regiment. He and all his family were devout and God-fearing. He gave generously to those in need and prayed to God regularly. One day, about 3 p.m, he had a vision. He distinctly saw an angel of God who came to him and said, "Cornelius." Cornelius stared at him in fear. "What is it, Lord?" he asked. The angel answered, "Your prayers and gifts to the poor have come up as a memorial offering before God. Now send men to Joppa to bring back a man named Simon, who is called Peter. He's staying with Simon the tanner, whose house is by the sea." When the angel who spoke to him had gone, Cornelius called two of his servants and a devout soldier who was one of his attendants. He told them everything that had happened and sent them to Joppa. About noon the following day, as they were on their journey and approaching the city, Peter went up on the roof to pray. He became hungry and wanted something to eat. And while the meal was being prepared, he fell into a trance. He saw heaven opened and something like a large sheet being let down to earth by its four corners. It contained all kinds of four-footed animals, as well as reptiles of the earth and birds of the air. Then a voice told him, "Get up, Peter, kill and eat." "Surely not, Lord," Peter replied. "I have never eaten anything impure or unclean." The voice spoke to him a second time, "Do not call anything impure that God has made clean." This happened 3 times. And immediately the sheet was taken back to heaven. While Peter was wondering about the meaning of the vision, the men sent by Cornelius found out where Simon's house was and stopped at the gate. They called out, asking if Simon, who was known as Peter, was staying there. While Peter was still thinking about the vision, the Spirit said to him, "Simon, 3 men are looking for you, so get up and go downstairs. Do not hesitate to go with them, for I have sent them." Peter went down and said to the men, "I'm the one you're looking for. Why have you come?" The men replied, "We have come from Cornelius the centurion. He's a righteous and God-fearing man who is respected by all the Jewish people. A holy angel told him to have you come to his house so that he could hear what you have to say." Then Peter invited the men into the house to be his guests.
Years ago, God said to Moses, "When an alien lives with you in your land, do not mistreat him. The alien living with you must be treated as one of your native born. Love him as yourself, for you were aliens in Egypt." 1,000 years ago, God said to the prophet Samuel, "Man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart." 232 years ago, in the American Declaration of Independence, it was claimed that all men are created equal. Yet the author of that document was a slave owner. In colonial Virginia, if you were not a white, male, Anglican, land-owning, social conformist, you almost certainly experienced being marginalized by colonial society and probably treated with disdain or indifference. Less than 50 years ago, a civil rights leader in a now famous speech said that he had a dream that one day, his 4 little children would live in a nation where they would be judged not by the color of their skin, but by the content of their character. Now, I reference these quotations over a very long span of time to show that prejudice and hatred has continued throughout human history. No place on earth and no time in history has ever been immune from its influence. It's been said that if we were to wake up some morning and find that everyone was the same race, creed, and color, we would find some other causes for prejudice by noon. To be prejudicial is to be prejudicial, to judge before we have the necessary information to do it accurately. Now, there are 100 reasons why we might be prejudicial toward someone. Generally speaking, we are prejudicial toward those who are different in some way than ourselves. It might be a different race or religion or culture. It might be a different language or education or background. It could be a different economic status or national origin or even a neighborhood. Long ago, God began to implement his plan to redeem the human race from its judgment because of sin. God chose one man among all the nations to be his channel of grace to the world. That man was, of course, Abraham. Eventually, God chose one particular people group through whom he could channel his grace and truth to the world. And that group was, of course, the Jews. God did not choose the Jews because they were special. The Jews were special because God chose them. And the Bible makes it clear that there was nothing about the Jews intrinsically that qualified them more than anybody else. God's choice of them was sovereign. He chose them for his own reasons, and his choice was apart from any merit on their part. The plan was for the Jews to be set aside, to be set apart from the other nations, so they would be different than the other nations. So they would be light in darkness. So they would be truth in the midst of lies. So they would be loving and giving while the world was filled with hatred and self-centeredness. The Jews fulfilled many of God's purposes, in fact. But over time, because God had chosen them to the exclusion of all other peoples, they began to see themselves as superior to other peoples. They came to see themselves as better than anyone else. In fact, to the Jew, there were only three kinds of people in the world. You were either a Jew, and you were really only a true Jew if you were born one. Or you could be a proselyte. A proselyte was a non-Jew who had adopted the Jewish religion and underwent the rites of circumcision and baptism, which kind of, you know, introduced them and made them officially part of Judaism. Or you were a Gentile. To not be a Jew was really to be a pagan, defiled Gentile dog. That's what you were. A strict Jew had nothing to do with a Gentile unless it was unavoidable. Jews did not go into Gentile homes. A Jew did not ever invite a Gentile into their home. Dirt from a Gentile country was considered defiled. And so whenever a Jewish person would return to Israel, before they would go into Israel again, they would do this ceremonial shaking the dust off their feet because they considered it defiled and did not want to take defiled dirt into Israel. The Jews did not eat food prepared by Gentiles. Gentiles were considered spiritually unclean, and their presence, just their presence, brought defilement. Prejudice is defined as an unfavorable opinion or feeling formed beforehand without knowledge, thought, or reason. But the Jews did not lack any of these things. They did not lack thought, knowledge, or reason. They were not just prejudiced toward non-Jews, they hated them passionately. And not only did the Jews hate Gentiles, they assumed that God hated them too. Who wouldn't, they thought. We can hardly even begin to fathom how difficult it would have been for the gospel to move from the faith of a small band of Jewish believers to the faith of what were considered defiled Gentile dogs. We cannot even begin to appreciate it. Before any hope could exist or possibility of the gospel penetrating the Gentile world, a radical change of thinking had to occur. Jewish people needed to have a completely altered way of seeing and understanding and feeling about Gentiles. Gentile hatred was so deeply ingrained in the Jewish mind that even a true believer in Jesus Christ, someone who had received Christ and embraced the gospel, even that person found acceptance of Gentiles almost unthinkable. The idea that a Gentile could become a true believer was incomprehensible and bordered on nonsense. Only God could bridge such a gap. Only God could bring about the change that was necessary to open the door of salvation to Gentiles. And the reason it would be so difficult was because God was going to use Jews to reach Gentiles. And in Acts chapter 10, we see it happening right before our eyes. So if you aren't already in Acts chapter 10, verse 1, I encourage you to join us there. Verse 1 of Acts 10. At Caesarea, there was a man named Cornelius, a centurion in what was known as the Italian regiment. He and all his family were devout and God-fearing. He gave generously to those in need and prayed to God regularly. So the story begins with a Gentile named Cornelius, a Roman centurion. Now, the Roman army was divided into four major divisions. The lowest division, the smallest, was known as a century. A century was comprised of 100 soldiers. The next level was called a maniple. A maniple was comprised of two centuries, so 200 soldiers. The third division up was known as a cohort. A cohort was made up of three maniples, so 600 soldiers. And the largest division in the Roman army was, of course, as you know, a legion. A legion was comprised of 10 cohorts, so it was 6,000 soldiers. Cornelius was a centurion in the Italian cohort, so he commanded 100 soldiers, basically a modern-day equivalent of a captain in the army. Not a high rank, but one of a fair amount of responsibility. And a centurion in the Roman army would have been well compensated. Roman soldiers were well paid for their service. So he would have been a man of some means. Not wealthy, but certainly a man of some means. Cornelius lived in the city of Caesarea. It was an extraordinary Roman city. It used to be little more than a point of land jutting out into the Mediterranean. But Herod the Great turned it into a showcase of Roman splendor and was named for Caesar Augustus. It had the world's first artificial harbor, which they were able to build because they figured out how to have a concrete that would harden underwater. The harbor at Caesarea could accommodate 600 ships. It had a breathtaking palace where the Roman governors lived and an idyllic setting on the Mediterranean Sea. It was an extraordinary place. But Caesarea was a very Gentile city, so the Jews had little use for it. We also learned that Cornelius and his family were devout and God-fearing. That doesn't mean they were Christians. They weren't. What it means is that they believed in and worshiped the one true God, and they worked hard at living godly lives and following the law, and they worked hard at exercising spiritual disciplines so they could grow spiritually. In fact, verse 3 says that one day at 3 o'clock in the afternoon, Cornelius had a vision. Now, 3 o'clock was a traditional time of prayer. And we find out later in this chapter that indeed Cornelius was praying when he had this vision. In the vision, an angel of God came to Cornelius and said to him to send men to Joppa to bring back a man there named Simon Peter, who was staying with a man named Simon the Tanner. Cornelius immediately obeyed and called two of his servants and a devout soldier, told them everything that had happened in the vision, and sent them off to Joppa to bring back Peter. Now we're told in verse 9, about noon the following day, as they were on their journey and approaching the city, Peter went up on the roof to pray. Now, I don't know what your vision or your kind of the illustration that comes to your mind when you hear that Peter went up on the roof to pray. The roof was flat. He wasn't sitting up on the peak, you know, trying to keep from falling off. It was a flat roof, and it was a very typical part of a house to have this flat roof, and people would go up there at the heat of the day and get some relief from the heat and some fresh air. And in this particular place, he would have been able to enjoy the breezes blowing off the Mediterranean Sea. Well, we read that while he was lingering up there in the breeze, he fell into a trance. In the trance, he saw heaven open, and something like a large sheet was being lowered down, being held at the four corners. And the sheet contained several different kinds of animals. But not just any animals, unclean animals. It's not clear if they were all unclean, but some of them for sure were. Now, an unclean animal was one that God forbid the Jews to eat as part of the law of Moses. We read in verse 13, then a voice told him, "Get up, Peter, kill and eat." Keep in mind, he was hungry, remember? "Surely not, Lord," Peter replied, which is kind of a contradiction, isn't it? Lord, no. They don't really go together. Peter replied, "I have never eaten anything impure or unclean." It's bad enough that Peter was even in the presence of unclean animals. But for God to command him to eat them, it would have been repugnant and repulsive and disgusting, even the thought. He assumed it would bring him spiritual and ritual defilement. But notice God's response through the voice in verse 15. "Do not call anything impure that God has made clean." And the wording is critical here. The voice said, "Don't call anything impure that God has," what? "Made clean." You see, God was the one who declared the animals unclean to start with. So God had the authority and the right to declare them unclean whenever he wanted to and for whatever purpose he chose. The whole scene is very puzzling to Peter, and he begins to contemplate what it might mean. While he's contemplating, the men sent from Cornelius arrive at the gate of the house. Now, a typical house had a gate and a stairway that ran up the side of the house and then connected to the roof, which is where Peter was. And so the men call out something basic like, "Hey, anybody there? Anybody staying here named Simon Peter?" While Peter was thinking about what had just happened to him, the Spirit says, "Simon, three men are looking for you. So go downstairs, go with them. Don't hesitate to do so because I have sent them." Well, isn't that an amazing coincidence? That the men showed up at the very time that Peter had just had this vision. And God told him to go with these very men. Isn't that amazing? Of course, it isn't a coincidence at all. It's God's sovereign orchestration of the events. Remember, God's doing something here. And he's orchestrating all of these things together to bring it about. So Peter goes downstairs, greets the men, tells them he's the one, I'm the one you're looking for, and he asks them why they've come. And they explain that they've been sent by a man named Cornelius, who was a God-fearing man. And the angel, an angel of God, told Cornelius that we should come down here and have you, Peter, come to his house so he can hear what you have to say. Now, at this point, Peter doesn't even know about any of this. But he invites them in and invites them basically as guests in this home of Simon the Tanner. So what does this mean, really? Well, what it means is that a radical change has begun. And I mean radical. First of all, Peter is staying in the home of a tanner. A tanner was one of those occupations that the Jewish people despised. And they, by extension, despised tanners, typically, mainly because a tanner was around dead animals all the time, which brought defilement, ceremonial, ritual defilement, pretty much all the time, because that's what they did for a living. Now, Peter is being asked to go with men, Gentiles no less, to travel to Caesarea, a hated Gentile resort city, no less, to meet with a Roman centurion, a Roman Gentile, no less. And Peter has just experienced a vision where his whole way of thinking has been called into question and challenged. What is God doing? What's going on? Peter didn't know, but he knew enough to obey what God told him. He didn't know all it meant, but he was confident that in due course he would know. Secondly, God often communicates his purpose through prayer, not typically in a trance or through a vision. On rare occasions he does, but it's not typical. God communicates truth through his word, through what he's revealed in his word, the Bible. So we'll need to read it to know it. Thirdly, God uses those who are willing and ready to be used. This was a new thing for Cornelius. This wasn't typical for him to get a vision to go to a place and bring a Jewish person back to preach. That was not typical for Cornelius. It was a new thing for Peter as well. But both men were willing to do what God said, and they were willing to allow God to do what he intended to do. Fourthly, doing the will of God often involves something scary and going into an area that is unknown or uncertain. This requires faith. In fact, that's really the whole idea. Remember, God cannot be pleased apart from faith. It's impossible otherwise. And fifthly, feeling superior to other people is both sinful and silly. If you are a believer in Christ, then you are a sinner saved by grace. That's it. I mean, as wonderful as it is, it's not our accomplishment. And if you are an unbeliever, then you are a sinner under God's judgment. That's nothing to rejoice about either. Now, when you extend the perspective, we may have a different education. We may have different amounts of money. We may have more or less talent than other people. We may have more or fewer opportunities than other people. We may have few or many achievements. But that only makes us different. It doesn't make us better. Remember, one time, most of us were condemned, defiled, sinner, Gentile dogs. Not too flattering, is it? We must be open to God's desire to remove our prejudicial viewpoint. which will encourage us to reach out to those that we might prefer to avoid, truth be told. That's not easy. It won't be easy. In fact, it wasn't easy for Peter. This is the Apostle Peter we're talking about. He found it difficult too. It wasn't intended to be easy. For the gospel to reach people that are not like us, there's one way it will happen, and that's if we are willing to go to people who are not like us, just like they did in Acts chapter 10. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, as we think about what you have done for us in our lives, how grateful we are that you were not prejudiced toward us, that you loved us in spite of who we were, in open rebellion, sinners by nature and by behavior. And yet you looked beyond that and made a way that we could come into fellowship with a perfect and holy God without being perfect and holy ourselves. And you made that way by sending your Son, Jesus Christ, to pay the penalty for our sin and to have his holiness and righteousness attributed to us, passed on to us, or as your word says, imparted to us. We rejoice in that. We are thankful that you have done that. And we pray that you would give us similar minds and attitudes toward other people who are still outside the pale of faith. And to see them as people for whom Jesus gave his life. And the fact that they're different than us does not make them less than us or less worthy of salvation, any more than we were less worthy when people in the world saw us as not even worth saving. So, Lord, transform us, we pray. We know it will not be an easy process or necessarily a quick process, but we ask that we would be open to the process, even as your servant Peter was so long ago. We ask it in Jesus' name and ultimately for his honor. Amen.